Romans chapter 7 verse 14 onwards. For we know that law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I understand not. For what I want to do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I do not want to, I agree unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I do not want to, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it ever be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Shall we bow down for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. And Father, it is in these kind of moments we know that without your Holy Spirit, we cannot know you. We cannot understand what is written in this passage. And Father, we tread on grounds that we can make errors and so easily fall away. Help us, O Father, this evening, that through your Spirit, we might understand what is written here. We might know it. We might learn it. Lord, we might not like the carnal mind, but by a mind subject to the Spirit of God, submit ourselves to you. Father, help us, O Lord, to know the greatest work that you have done among men, how you continue to do it, and how, Lord, your Spirit plays the most important role in all of it. Father, this evening, help us, Father, to see your Son. Help us, Lord, to look afresh upon Christ, and that we might desire Him through the Spirit. Help us, O Father, that we might enjoy and love the marital bond that we have with our Bridegroom, your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And so, Father, we pray this evening would be a time of blessing to look at your work, at Father, at how you work through your Spirit. Help us, O Father, that we might not be debtors to the flesh, but live after the Spirit. Father, help us this evening, especially me, Father, that I might be able to deliver it by the power of your Spirit, and that our life would rest upon the words of man, words of God, and not on the words of men. Father, we pray this prayer and through the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he, on the last night before he was crucified, he said to his disciples that, "I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them all." And then he said, "But the Spirit will come and he will guide you into all things." When I study a passage like this, I wonder if the Lord was referring to this, what is written in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The things that are not so easy to bear, the things that are not so easy to understand, the things that historically are the most debated passages in the Bible. Imagine that night when the disciples are worried that the Lord is going to be taken away from them. And the Lord tells that, "I'm going to send the Comforter." And that's not so much exciting for them. The Lord doesn't tell everything what the Comforter will do. The Lord doesn't tell everything what the Holy Spirit will be doing. And he stops abruptly and says that the Spirit of God will teach you. He will guide you into all things. And so we come into this passage, what Paul has written. Something that the Lord didn't even talk about. So much of this that has been revealed for the first time. We know in the Old Testament that it was prophesied that the Spirit will come, but what the Spirit does into the lives of the saints of God is so explicitly written in this. And how the work of salvation is so incomplete without the Spirit of God. If you can remember what I mentioned in the last class about two people, about Martin Luther and Erasmus. When Erasmus heard about Luther's teaching about being justified by faith only, he balked at it and he said that all what the Lutherans want is wives and wealth. That's what he wrote. That all what the Lutherans want is wives and wealth. And that was a legitimate concern. Because if you look at what the gospel says, that you are righteous, you are declared righteous, and that you are not under the law, then why not go after wives and wealth? Why not indulge in all the pleasures that the law tells you not to do? And why not enjoy what was prohibited all this while? If there is no standard to keep, why not live your life the way you want to? And so the concerns that Erasmus would ask, that you want to just live the way you want to, you want just wives and wealth, is the concerns that Paul was addressing up till now. He was addressing questions like, if you are not under the law, should we not sin? And then the first question that we saw was, if grace can abound, should we not continue in sin? Why not just repetitively, consistently continue in sin? And up till now, Paul was just giving glimpses. He was telling that we are alive unto God. He was telling that we need to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness before God. He was telling that we need to absolutely, without reservation, present ourselves to God. Consider God our master. He was telling that there is newness of life. And that's how we ended in last week. We saw in verse 6 of chapter 7 that we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit. You see, Paul has just been giving glimpses like this. He's been given glimpses that how we can live a new life. But he didn't explain it so far. Especially after verse 6, he takes a stop there. He takes a break there. And he still delves into the law and explains how the law is not sinful. Now Paul tries to explain what is this newness of law. Now he tries to explain the dynamics of how the gospel works. You see, the concerns are still there. The concerns of the Old Testament are still there in the New Testament. How can we live a holy life? How can we live a life where we are not subject to sin? How can we be free from the slavery to sin? All of those concerns are there. And in the Old Testament, all of those concerns were addressed by ourselves. We had to address those concerns. We had to make an oath. We had to make a promise. It was our willingness to subject ourselves. And that was the most difficult part. Today there is a new dynamics. There is something new at work. There is something new through the God's Spirit at work. It is no more about us that we can so boldly say we are not under the law and yet fulfill the righteous demands of the law. How? That is through the Holy Spirit. Well, the reason why this passage, especially chapter 7, especially this chapter 7 and verse 13 onwards till the end of the chapter, is said to be one of the most debated topics or passages is because it's not really clear who Paul is talking about in this passage. Is he talking about himself? And if he's talking about himself, then there's a problem there. He's talking things that can only be said about an unbeliever. For example, you read in verse 14, he says, I am carnal and I am sold under sin. He says it in present tense. I am carnal and I am sold under sin. And that is something is said only of unbelievers. It was said of King Ahab that he was sold to do evil. And how can Paul say something like that in present tense as if he means it then, right then? So then comes the argument that maybe Paul is talking about himself in the past life, or he's talking of instead of saying I, he actually meant one, any one of us, anybody. He is not talking of himself, he's talking of an unbeliever. But then that brings a new problem, because he's also saying things that can never be said of an unbeliever. For example, he says, verse 19, for the good that I do not want to do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, I do. And then he says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I do, I would do good, evil is present in me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in the law of God. That is said of a godly person. That is not said of an unbeliever. A person who is unregenerate never delights in the law of God. A person who is an unbeliever will not have even the slightest concern of doing good. A person who is an unbeliever, he will never think that I need to not do evil. He doesn't care. He is unregenerate. He is dead. And then he will never delight in the law of God. And he says, I delight in the law of God. In verse after the inward man, as if he's saying that is my secret disposition, my greatest inward feeling that I should do good. I should delight in the law of God. Now that cannot be said of an unbeliever. That can only be said of a believer. So what is this passage about then? He says, I want to do good, I cannot, I don't want to do good, I don't want to do evil, I do end up doing it. I do sins of commission, I do sins of omission. I do things that I shouldn't be doing, and I don't do things that I should be doing. I am a sinner. And look at how this passage ends in verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? This is another thing that an unbeliever will never say. An unbeliever will never come to such strong conviction of his wretchedness. It is only for a believer who is in Christ, who knows the glory of God, who looks into himself, comes into such a conclusion that I am such a wretched man. So then what is this passage about? I believe this is a passage where it can be true of an unbeliever. It can also be true of a believer. It can be true of an unbeliever because it's so clearly said he is carnal. But also, frighteningly, it is true of a believer sometimes when a believer doesn't submit himself to the Spirit of God. More appropriately, it is also true of people who were in the law. People like Paul. People who followed the law to its chit and tottle. They were trying to meet the righteous demands of the law. And they wanted to fulfill its righteous demand. And it becomes true of them that they would say something like this. Well, you see, the question over here is, how true can this be about of a believer? There are so many different views about this, that it is probably true of an immature believer. A believer who is saved, and a believer who doesn't know how the holiness of God works. A believer who is saved, who believes in Christ, who is justified because of his faith in Christ, but tries to attain holiness by his own works, by his own efforts. And that's why you see a extraordinary stress on the word I. So many, every verse, Paul is talking of I. It is the same feeling you get about the Old Testament, because the Old Testament boiled down to you. What I can do for God. What is my oath? What is my promise for God? And if we can try to attain holiness by ourselves, then we could save our own selves. The greatest point that Paul wants to bring over here in chapter 8 is that just like you could not be justified by the law, just like God could not declare you righteous by your efforts, just like righteousness does not come from the law, even sanctification, even holiness, even purity can never come by your efforts. And that is why even after a believer is saved and the believer wants to attain holiness, tries his best to resist sin, he cannot do it. Because he is sinful. He is carnal. The word is flesh. He is constrained in this body. Up till now, we were looking at the word law in a very judicial sense. The law means some set of commandments, and you do those commandments, you are righteous. But the word law can also be used in another sense. For example, in a scientific sense, when you say the law of thermodynamics, it doesn't mean it is a commandment. It doesn't mean rule or regulation. It doesn't mean a code of conduct. But we still say the law of thermodynamics or the law of gravity or Newton's law. What do those laws mean? You see, we can confuse ourselves when we read the word law and immediately try to understand it's the law of Moses. No, over here it is a little bit different. It is not in a judicial sense about you have a code of conduct to follow. Over here when Paul is talking of a law, he's talking of it like a principle, like an authority, like a force. For example, you drop an apple, the law of gravity says it will fall down. Now that's not a law that says commandment, but it is like a law that explains how things work. It's a law that explains the force. You drop an apple, it will fall down. You drop anything, it will fall down. You drop it from anywhere, it will fall down. You drop it from any height, it will fall down. Why? The law is functional. The law has authority. The law explains its working. The law makes it goes down. That is the sense in which Paul would use the word law over here. It is as if you drop an apple, it goes down. So, in the very same sense, ourselves, our members, our body, our flesh, no matter our greatest efforts, we will sin. It's as if there is a law that controls our members. So despite our greatest efforts to not say something wrong with our lips, to not commit any sin with our lips, we still commit sin. Despite our greatest efforts to control our eyes, we still commit sin. Despite our greatest efforts to control our hands and our legs, we still commit sin with those members. Despite our greatest efforts to not be proud, to be egoistic, to be jealous, we still commit all of those sins. Despite our greatest efforts to not covet, we still covet. Why? Just like the apple, you drop it, it falls down. There is only one explanation, one moment, one direction that explains the apple to go down, only down. Just the same way, our members, our body, our flesh, in which we are constrained, is acted upon a law of sin and death. What I'd like to do right now is through this chapter 7, the end part, there are so many different words that will confuse us. So to clear it up, Paul talks of two laws in the same sense of what I'm saying, like an authority, like a principle that explains working, not judicially. Two laws, one is a good law and a bad law. And there are so many different words, so it will help us if we can clear it up and see what are the words that Paul uses for the bad law and what are the words he uses for the good law. So to start with, he says in verse 23, when you see a phrase, another law. In verse 22, I delight in the law of God, but then there is another law, another force, another power, another authority. And then in that same verse, he would say, it brings me into captivity to the law of sin. In the same verse, he says two different phrases for the same thing. He first says it is another law, and then he gives it a name. He calls it the law of sin. Why is it called law of sin? Because it's as if sin is empowering. It is sin at control. It is like sin that is the force that is making him do it. Then he goes on to say, in verse 25 also, exactly, he again says the law of sin. Now we read verse 2 of chapter 8. You see, these are the different names that Paul would say to explain the bad law. He first says it is another law, then he says it is the law of sin, and then he calls it the law of sin and death. Again, this is not anything in judicial sense. It is not the law of Moses. It is all about a force that works on us. It is as if our bad nature, the nature of the children of wrath that only knows to do wrong. Then comes the good law. In verse 22, he says it is also the law of God. And then in verse 23, there you go, that's another phrase, the law of mind. And then in verse 25, it's very simple, the law of God. He again uses the same phrase. Then in verse 2 of chapter 8, law of spirit. Finally, he gives it the most appropriate name, the law of spirit and life. So this is the question that he will pose before us. There are two laws, two forces, two powers. The law of sin or the law of life. The law of God or the law of sin and death. And he also says the law of spirit of life. The law of spirit of life should essentially mean it is spirit that is driving this force. You see, how does this happen? We are over here. We are under this force that makes us sin. We are under this force that makes us always fall and fail. How is this change brought about into the law of God? How are we now subjected to a law of spirit and life? You see, it is in the very law itself, a law that says that the apple will fall down, that explains how it can go up. If you are able to throw it with a speed that is equal to its escape velocity, it can go out of the earth's atmosphere and it can be free from the attraction of this earth. It is the very same law that explains it. You see, there can be a force that brings it down, but there needs to be a force that takes it, a force that's bigger, a force that's greater than the force that brings it back, brings it down. And that's how Paul would end this whole passage of chapter 7, when he's trying to say, I'm defeated, I'm a wretched man, and there's no good in me, and that I'd want this body of death to be destroyed. He says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He suddenly comes back to Christ and says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 1, he says of chapter 8, now therefore there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That is the key. That is the linchpin. That is what makes this transformation, to be in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. You know, this is one of the most glorious truths about the gospel, because if we are trying to live a life where we want to attain holiness, we sin and we are so condemned, we are so guilty. Paul tries to say is there is no condemnation to anybody inside Christ Jesus. You see, there was this understanding between Luther and others of how the righteousness of God doesn't bring about holiness. What its meaning is that when you place your faith in Christ Jesus, God declares you righteous. He accounts you righteous. But that doesn't mean you are righteous. That doesn't mean that the day you are saved, you are holy, that you will never ever commit sin. Justification doesn't mean you are sanctified. Sanctification doesn't come from the fact that you have been accounted righteous. You want to be holy, that doesn't come from the fact that you are accounted righteous before God. That is what Luther had to differentiate. You see, the difference is between you going into an hospital or you going into a court. When you go to a hospital, you go as a sick person. And you come out of the hospital, you expect yourself to be healed. you expect yourself to be completely new. No, Luther said that is not how it works. Way the gospel works is, you don't go to the hospital, you actually have to go to the court. There are charges being laid against you. You are a sinner. You are going in front of a judge that has all the right to punish you to hellfire and destroy you. But to your greater surprise, because you placed your faith on Christ, that judge acquits you. That judge lets you go. The fact is, when you come out of that court, it doesn't mean you are righteous. It doesn't mean that you didn't do those sins. The very fact is, it means you have done it, but it is not going to be laid charge on you. It doesn't mean that suddenly you have become a holy person. The very fact that you came out of a court shows that you are a sinner. It is as if that God has justified you, He has declared you righteous, but the fact still remains that you did commit those sins. That you are not changed just because a judge declared you righteous. That change cannot come out simply from the fact that you are declared righteous. That change comes out from a new dynamics. Something absolutely new. Where God puts His Spirit in you. That is the only way that change happens. You see, I told you last week about, about two examples of Erasmus and Luther, of how Erasmus saw that our Christian life is like an army, where you have a law and you have a rule of conduct, a code of conduct, you keep it, and we are lazy, we are sloppy. So there should be a commander who yells on the top of his voice and makes us all fall in line and do all his duty, and that's how we become a good soldier, that's how we become righteous. That was Erasmus' way of understanding. Luther would say, no, it is not an army style. God works family style. He makes us to know Him as Father. When we know Him as Father, when we become as a children, as His child, any son, any daughter will inherit the nature of his or her parent. That is how God works. He works in a family style. He puts His Spirit in us. And by putting His Spirit in us, He imparts unto us a divine and godly nature. That is the only way how holiness works in this life. How God, the Father, puts into us the Spirit of His own Son, transforming us to become like His Son. Let's look into that passage in chapter 8 and verse 8, verse 9, 10 also. You see, in this whole passage from verse 8 onwards, all the way up to verse 11, the stress is on a two-letter word. That word is in. Just notice how many times that word in appears there. Verse 8, that you are, so that they that are in flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Verse 10, if Christ be in you. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ, raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. The stress is about the Spirit of God being in you. But there was a twist right in between, if you could notice. Right in between, in verse 10, He says, Christ be in you. It was no more about the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you, but what actually happens is Christ be in you. Can we just look into one more passage that explains this so well? From John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. Can we understand what it means over there? That the disciples knew the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God dwells with you and shall be inside you. What is the meaning of the Spirit of God dwells with you and then shall be in you? Just read the verse again. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but first you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. There is no doubt about this, that Christ was referring to Himself. He dwells with you. That the Spirit of God was in Christ, and they knew the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God was in Christ. But the best part he says that the same spirit shall be in you. Now read verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Can you notice the change of subject? In verse 17 it was that the spirit will be in you. In verse 18 it is I will be with you. Christ will be with you. How was that going to happen? When the spirit comes in us, it is as good as Christ is with us. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but he see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day he shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. You see, this was the way Christ would want it to happen. That when he goes away, he doesn't leave them comfortless. He wants himself to be with them. But how is that going to happen? He sends his own spirit to dwell inside you. You see, the stress on the word, or the stress is to be in Christ, to be inside Christ. This is what the Lord would say in the next chapter. He would say, abide in me. If he had told abide with me, it would have been the right usage of the word. Stay with me, dwell with me, abide with me. But he doesn't say abide with me. He says abide in me and my word in you. The whole fact is that if we are in Christ, that is the beginning of sanctification. Being in Christ should mean that God's Holy Spirit is in us. And that's how the whole process of sanctification happens. I want to compare this two objects over here. One is our flesh. One is our flesh that is controlled by a force that is not possible to overcome. And then comes the Spirit of God. How can you compare both of these things? First in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's how he explains his self, that his flesh inside himself, there is no good thing. Verse chapter 8 and verse 3. Right, it was weak. In the flesh there is nothing good. The flesh is weak. Chapter 8 verse 5.
Who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
Yeah, the flesh cannot think about the things of God. It is earthly minded. Just keep a tab of all these things. It is first of all no good. Second, it is weak. It thinks only of earthly things. Then we read in verse 7.
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God.
Yeah, it is an enemy of God. That our flesh is God's enemy. For it is not subject to the law of God. Then verse 8, it follows right into the picture. If it is an enemy, it cannot please God. And finally in verse 12, if we live after the flesh, you shall die. This is the picture of ourself, our flesh, who we truly are. Just nothing good in us. There is no good that dwells in us. We are absolutely weak. We think of only the things of this earth. We just cannot ponder upon the desires of God or what God wants for us. We are useless to God in that sense that we cannot think about the things of God. We are earthly minded, we are enemies of God, we cannot please God, and most importantly, all of this leads to death. And then comes the Spirit of God. How does the Spirit of God change everything? You see that the flesh is, in the flesh there is nothing good, but the Spirit comes from a God who is all good. We see that in the flesh it is weak, but what about the Spirit? It's written here in verse 11, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. There is now infinite amount of power through the Spirit of God. We are weak to keep the demands of the law. We are weak to maintain our holiness. But in the Spirit, there is infinite amount of power. The flesh, it is carnally minded. It cannot think about God. It cannot ponder upon the words of God. It cannot know God. But the Spirit makes us to think upon the things of God. It is the Spirit that helps us to set our mind on things of heaven where Christ is seated. The flesh, on one hand, it is It cannot please God. It is an enemy of God. But the Spirit of God, it calls us and makes us His children. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the spirit of adoption that makes us know God as Abba, as a Father. We are enemies and now we become children through the Spirit of God. The flesh cannot please God, but what does the Spirit does in us? The Spirit makes us to know God and believe in Him, because faith is the work of God. And with faith and with only faith can anybody please God. In the flesh, you cannot please God, but in the Spirit, through faith, not through work, through faith, you can please God. Most importantly, flesh leads to death, but Spirit is life. You see, we are not awaiting just a life in heaven. Right now, Spirit is life when we allow ourselves to walk after the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and to be in the Spirit. You see, the Spirit changed all the dynamics of how the things worked. In one hand, we are justified. Just by faith, God has declared us righteous. There is no more condemnation. But then God, through His Spirit, works an amazing work that we can't even comprehend. We cannot even do justice to this passage by understanding its ramification. That if the Spirit of God is in us, what does it really mean to our life? I want to conclude by reading a couple of verses. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Chapter 6 of John and verse 63. "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh, it profits nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." It's so clear. The Spirit brings life, but the flesh, it profits nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Yes, it's so clear that we are being transformed from one glory to glory. We are being changed. But how? By the Spirit of the Lord. The verse starts by saying that we can behold Christ with an open face. We can behold His glory. And by that beholding of His glory, our glory, a glory that comes from things that we worship, is being changed to the glory of Christ by the Spirit of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, they are the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." If you can relate, this is what was said in Romans chapter 8 also, that the flesh thinks fleshly, but the spirit makes us to think the things of God. And what happens at the end? We have the mind of Christ. This is the commandment found in the New Testament, that we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ suffered. And we look at Matthew chapter 16 verse 23. You can see this is the same thing written in Romans 8, and it is over here written about Satan. In Romans 8 it is written about the flesh. The flesh does not mind the things of God. And here the Lord looked at Peter and said, "Get you behind me, Satan." The Satan does not mind the things of God. Or the word there is, the Satan does not savor, does not taste, does not like the things of God. That is the description given even to our flesh in Romans 8. Finally, can we look at Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 16 onwards. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that which they which do such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. May God bless these words to us.